So just 11 years ago, in my hometown of St. Louis, Missouri, a boy was raised from the dead. And before you kind of roll your eyes and mutter under your breath, oh, brother, here we go with the stories of people being raised from the dead. I just should say, nobody who knows the story has even attempted to claim anything other than the truth that John Smith, a 14-year-old boy, came back from the dead. It's a well-known story. And if you don't know it, let me tell you it really quickly. On January 19th of 2015, John Smith had spent the night with a couple friends. They were off school to celebrate Martin Luther King Day. And they were on their way to a community center to play basketball. And they were kind of cutting across a frozen lake, Lake St. Louis. And on the edges, if you know, I grew up in St. Louis where we'd have pretty harsh winters, and we were on frozen lakes all the time, skating and sledding and playing, and we just grew up knowing how to test the ice. And on the edge, the ice is always much thicker typically, and then you get towards the center, it becomes thinner. And they weren't being cautious. They went to the center of the lake, and the ice was much thinner there. All three boys fell through into the icy water. Two of them were rescued quickly and safely, but John had slipped to the bottom of the lake and was there for over 15 minutes before rescue crews were able to bring out his lifeless body. Now, despite having used a defibrillator on him and given him multiple injections of epinephrine to get his heart started, they were unable to do so for 46 minutes. Finally, at St. Joseph ER, they called in his mom, who had been alerted that he had fallen through the ice. She had rushed to the hospital to meet him there, called her in. The ER doctor said, "You need to say your goodbyes. There's no possibility that we can keep him alive." But her being a woman of faith, she went in and began to pray. And she didn't pray quietly. She didn't pray politely. She began to cry out. She sobbed, as a matter of fact, loudly, so loudly that the entire ER could hear her, begging God, putting her faith in God to bring her son back, for the Holy Spirit to heal him. And then it happened. His heart, for the first time since he had been underwater, began to beat on its own. Without the help or aid of medicine, it began to beat on its own. Obviously, the medical staff rushed in and began to do all they could to stabilize him. They were quick to tell her and John's dad that they should not get their hopes up, that there was a very, very, very good likelihood that John would not survive the next 48 hours, that the neurological damage was so severe that he did not stand a chance of surviving. And if he did, he would be in a vegetative state. He would not have the ability to breathe on his own. It would be a tragic form of life. But I want you to hear what John was then life-flighted over to Cardinal Glennon Hospital, Children's Hospital, which is a world-renowned children's hospital in St. Louis. And here's what Wendy Hoff, a 23-year-old pediatric ICU nurse who was working when John was brought over, said when she witnessed just 24 hours after the accident. "John's brother came to me and told me that he was awake and he could move his arms. His eyes were open, and I asked him if he knew who was in the room, and he gave me the thumbs up. I asked him if he could move his feet, and he did. I'd never seen anything like that before, and I began sobbing. Everyone around me began sobbing. We knew that John being here was a miracle." I want you to hear what Dr. Jeremy Garrett, a pediatric critical care and drowning specialist who received John at Cardinal Glennon and treated him there, had to say. "If I had not been a part of John's care from presentation," which means when he's first brought in, "to recovery, I'm not sure I would have believed it myself." Now, you might know that story from the book called The Impossible, or they turned it into a movie called Breakthrough. And 2019. Either way, I'm telling you this story because I want you to hear that God bringing people back from the dead is not one story isolated to Jesus 2,000 years ago. As a matter of fact, Jesus brought so many people back from the dead during his ministry, I think people began to wonder if they truly understood how life and death worked, because everything they knew about it was being turned upside down. In Luke 7, Jesus comes across a funeral procession of a widow whose son has died. And just to let you know, that's a very, very difficult thing. Women did not have working skills. They were not sometimes even permitted to work. And so unless they had a husband or adult male sons to take care of them, they were destitute, would often die in poverty. And so Jesus comes across this funeral procession of this woman who had just lost her son. Jesus went over and touched the stretcher on which the people were carrying the dead body. Others will say the coffin, but it was likely a board, a plank in which they were carrying a wrapped body. And they stopped, and Jesus said, "Young man, get up." And the boy sat up and began to speak, and Jesus then gave him back to his mother. And then in Mark 5, Jairus, who was a temple leader, he was a priest in the Jewish temple, came to Jesus and said, "My daughter is dying, please, I'm asking you, I'm begging you to come to her." Now this was big because Jesus was an anomaly in the Jewish movement. The Jewish leaders stood against Jesus, so this was the desperation of a Jewish synagogue leader to go outside of protocol, to ask for something he shouldn't have asked for of Jesus, and this is what it says. He went inside and spoke to the people. Jesus, because he was delayed by the woman with the issue of blood, that's another story in the Bible, this miraculous healing, he stopped, took care of this deal. By the time he made it to Jairus' home, the daughter had already died. He went inside and spoke to the people. "Why all this weeping and a commotion?" he asked. "The child isn't dead, she is only asleep." And they laughed at him in bitter derision. But he told them all to leave, and taking the little girl's father and mother and his three disciples, which was Peter, James, and John, he went into the room where she was laying, and Jesus, taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Get up, little girl." She was just 12 years old, and she jumped up and walked around. Her parents just couldn't get over it. Yeah, I would imagine. I would imagine you just couldn't get over that. That's pretty crazy. And then, of course, one of the most famous stories in the Bible of Jesus bringing somebody back to the dead is his best friend, Lazarus, had died. Again, another situation where messengers had reached Jesus, said, "Your close friend Lazarus is dying. He's very, very sick. You need to get to him." And Jesus goes, cool. Thanks for letting me know. And it says, then they just chilled for like a while. And then finally they made the journey. When they got there, everyone was mad. Friends, neighbors, Mary and Martha, Lazarus's brother and sister, close friends of Jesus, were furious with him. "Why couldn't you make it a priority to get here? You could have been here and healed him and saved him." But Jesus instead said this. Lazarus had been in the grave 4 days. When Jesus said this, he shouted with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out. If I were Lazarus, I'd be a little offended. If I was Jesus, I'd be a little offended. They're still referring to him as the dead man. Dead men don't do much. The dead man, the now alive man, there were pieces of cloth around his hands and around his feet, and another piece of cloth was around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Undo the cloth and let him go. Take off the things that symbolize his death and let this man begin living again." So whether we're talking about John Smith, something that just happened a decade ago, or these miraculous events that happened 2,000 years ago, or the many other accounts of people returning from the dead. Now listen, I can't say I was clinically dead, but at 18 years old, I had my wisdom teeth taken out, went home. My mom was taking the packing out to change it, and I just dropped in front of her. I turned white. I stopped breathing. She couldn't detect a heartbeat, and I laid there, and she was unable to get any signs of life from me and gave me CPR and got me just enough heart rate until the paramedics got there. My point is only this, that we experience moments like this, and we may not give credit to the fact that life comes from death all the time. If you had a relative who died and was in the grave and came back, would you ever tire of hearing the story? I mean, if they started off with, did I ever tell you guys about the time? And you're like, good Lord, we've heard it already. Yada, yada, you were dead, you came back. I mean, come up with a new story. No, you'd be like, everybody shut up. This is so good. Listen to this. He was dead. Oh, I won't spoil it. Listen to the story. We love a good resurrection story. Take your notes out if you don't already have them out, and we're going to quickly go through three reasons why we love a good resurrection story. And I want to invite you to come back for the rest of this series, because we're going to be talking about how life can come from that which we think is dead, and you can live a life so big that it doesn't have to have an end. I love a good resurrection story because, number one, it gives me hope that impossible is possible. That impossible is possible. So from building something heavier than air that can fly, to the internal combustion engine, to splitting the atom, history is full of instances where something was impossible until it wasn't. Until someone decided that they would not settle for what was called impossible. And then once something that was impossible is realized as possible, then it becomes possible for everyone. Now, there was great skepticism about things like airplanes. I mean, when the Wright brothers kind of got the first plane off the ground and showed success, there weren't people lining up to give them investment money and patenting and everything. The military didn't get behind it. But after a while of proving that it could be done over and over and over again, then everybody gets on board. So it's not really absurd that people might ask Jesus if the impossible could be possible for them. And what one thing is absolutely impossible to do? To defy death. It's the one thing people genuinely want to overcome. We do everything. Now, listen, I don't think there's anything currently on the market that will stave off death. But we sure try to look like we're staving off death. I mean, you can go get botulism injected into your face all around so that you might be 90 and look like 60, right? Like, I'm almost dead, but I'm going to look really, really good, right, when I am. So we're trying. I mean, we're trying hard. But listen to this. In the Gospel of Mark, a wealthy young man comes to Jesus as Jesus is leaving, and he falls at his feet, and he wants something that money has not been able to buy him. Of all the things that he can buy with his wealth, the guarantee of living forever is not one of them. Mark 10:17 says this, Jesus started to leave, but a man ran to him and bowed down on his knees before him, which was a huge thing for a wealthy man to get on his knees at all. People of wealth did not bow in subjection to anyone else. Their wealth made them the ones who are bowed to. And the man asked, good teacher, what must I do to get the life that never ends? In Luke 10, another man asked Jesus almost an identical question, but this one was an expert in religious law, in the law of Moses, in Jewish law. He's asking Jesus kind of as a setup because he wants Jesus to say something about how to get eternal life. This man doesn't want to do what it takes to get eternal life. Following Jesus' answer right here, he talks about being compassionate. He gives the parable of the Samaritan. You know, the Samaritan gets wounded, and these priests walk by him, and these religious people walk by him. But it's a Samaritan that comes over and helps this guy. So he says this in Luke 10:25. a man stood up who knew the law. Other translations might say he was a lawyer, not really what they were. He was a religious law expert, and he said, "Teacher, what must I do to have life that lasts forever?" People want to know, how do I defy the impossible? I love a good resurrection story because, number two, it means that death really isn't the most powerful thing in the world. Katharine Hepburn is quoted as saying this, "Life is hard. After all, it kills you." David Farber, who's called the grandfather, he was a college professor, but instrumental in helping develop the internet, the grandfather of the internet, once said this, "We all have to die someday if we live long enough." So death might be the one thing that's sung about, talked about, debated about, written about, worried about, obsessed over more than any other thing or all things combined together. And why is that? It's because of all of our different experiences in Western culture, in Eastern culture, all around the world, in poverty, in rich, or in wealth, in the things that you and I experience as individuals, as those who are white, those who are black, those who are Asian, those who are Native American, those who are bringing their context and their culture, we all experience different things throughout life. The one thing, the one single thing that unites us is every single one of us is shares in common and is united by death. None of us escapes it. Every one of us experiences it. Death is the most powerful force in the world. Or is it? Jesus seems to think not. Listen to what he says in John 10:10. We actually have it on our banner right there. It's a key verse for us here. "A thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy." And those are all talking about life, to steal life, kill, and destroy life. "I have come so that they may have life. I want them to have it in the fullest possible way." Jesus acknowledges death, but he acknowledges death as something that was not meant for us. Not meant for those who are in relationship with God. If you kind of go back to the beginning, God created us for life. It's only sin, disobedience, rebellion against God that introduced death into the world. If death was the most powerful thing, then Jesus would not have talked about life as the more powerful alternative. He said, yes, the enemy comes to steal life, but I came to give life, meaning that you can choose to have one or the other. Life can overcome death. Now, I have to tell you this, that's a bold claim to make if you, in fact, can't stop death, if you, in fact, can't overcome the results of death. But listen to what Jesus says in John 11:25 through 26. Jesus said to her, "I have authority over death." I mean, that is an absurd, obscene claim if you can't back that up. "I raise dead people and I give people true life. Anyone who believes in me will live. Anyone who believes in me will live. Even if that person dies, he will continue to live. People who believe in me while they are alive will never die." Do you believe that? See, Jesus kept saying the same thing over and over again. Now, we sort of know there's some nuance and there's some other meanings, but Jesus was being literal. "I raise people from the dead." And then he was talking allegorically about how when we die, we don't actually have to really die. Now, that claim would make Jesus a liar and a fraud if he didn't have authority over his own death. If Jesus can bring others back to life, but he himself can't come back to life, then it might be that these are just parlor tricks or something is happening that we don't know. But if Jesus himself doesn't have authority over his own death. But here's the passage that brings us here to celebrate what we're celebrating today. Matthew 28:5-7. "The angel said to the women who had come there to check on Jesus' body and prepare Jesus' body, 'Don't be afraid. I know you're looking, the tomb was empty. I know you're looking for Jesus, the one who was killed on the cross, but he's not here. He is risen from death as he said he would. Come and see the place where his body was. And go quickly and tell his followers Jesus has risen from death. He's going into Galilee and he'll be there before you will. You'll see him there. And then the angel said, now I've told you. Now you know. This really is an astonishing story because, listen, Jesus, this just didn't happen. Jesus predicted seven times, either overtly saying it out loud or using an analogy like Jonah and the whale going into Jonah going into the belly of the whale for 3 days and then coming back out. Seven different times Jesus said, I'll die, but I'll raise from the dead. That means that you and I are connected to, through our faith, the same power that brought Jesus back to life. And that brings us to the third and final point this morning is I love a good resurrection story because once resurrection happens for one, it can happen for anyone. I love zombie movies. I've told you this before. Amen, somebody says. Yes, yes, Lord. Bring us good zombie movies, Father. So I like the old ones, not so much the really old ones, but older ones. I like the ones where zombies are sluggish and uncoordinated and slow. And I like the ones like in World War Z where they're fast and I Am Legend where there seems to get a little smarter, right? I like watching zombie movies because I like seeing who I'm most like in the plot, in the story. Some people, I look at them and I go, well, you're stupid. You're not going to last. You are definitely going to die soon. Like just dumb things they do and opening doors because there's a noise on the other side. I should probably open the door and check this out, right? You just go, well, you're dead. You're going to. And then I see others who are like really cautious and they're stockpiling. They're doing this. I'm like, that's me. I'm that guy right there. I'm going to last forever in this. But it was recently that I started thinking, I'm not so sure that the smart ones are the regular people. I'm starting to believe the zombies might be in a better... Hear me out. People are always looking for food, and clean water, medicine because they're always getting hurt, always trying to find a safe place to sleep and hide, always trying to find weapons to defend themselves. They don't know who to trust. Every other human is trying to take something from them or they see something they have and they have to kind of go against their ethics and their morals and take that from them because they just need to feed their family. And it's just this miserable existence day after day of just trying to stay alive. The zombies seem pretty chill, actually. Like, they're just walking everywhere. They're all getting along. They run in huge herds and packs together. Nobody's fighting. They're not trying to find food or what. They don't need to sleep. They don't need shelter. They don't care what they look like, right? They don't get sick. I'm like, they seem kind of fine. Yeah, I mean, like, they're zombies, but they don't seem to know that. They don't seem disappointed or frustrated by their plot in life. They seem to really just be getting along with what they have until, of course, some obnoxious human puts a barbecue skewer through their head and then they die, but otherwise they have kind of life forever. Got it. Thank you. We have the interactive service at noon today. I guess the point I'm trying to make is that we all want a life that lasts forever. We just sort of want to pick the quality of that life. And I get that. I kind of feel like we're the humans, though, in a zombie movie where we're panicking to stay alive, where we've taken things in our own hands and we are living a life of stress and worry and anxiety. We don't have enough. We've got to get more, that we'll do certain things we normally wouldn't do, but because of the circumstances, it's okay to do it this time. I've seen that in our recent politics. Christians justifying things they do and things they say and ways that they act. And I wouldn't normally do this, but under the circumstances. And I find it difficult to watch as we live a life that lacks really any true life just to keep alive, just to keep preserving this thing that we're trying to hold on to. And I wonder, what is it that you want in life? What is it that you're trying so hard to hold on to? Because Jesus says, not only do I come to bring life, I want them to have life in its fullest possible way. And my question to you is this: do you have life in its fullest possible way? Because there might be things in your life that have died. Joy, trust, relationship. You might be worrying, you might be full of anxiety, you might be full of sadness and hurt. You might have been betrayed, you might have experienced some kind of agonizing experience in your life that you just cannot let go of, that it just eats you alive inside, and you feel like your life is dying on the inside, even though your heart keeps beating, you keep showing up for work, you keep eating your meals, things are dying inside of you. It says this in Matthew 27, 50 through 53. Once again, Jesus shouted. He was on the cross, and then he died. At once, the curtain in the temple was torn. By the way, there was two curtains, one at the entrance of the temple and one that separated the kind of the space where anybody could be to the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year. You were not allowed beyond that curtain. You would die because of the holy presence of God. And that curtain was ripped from top to bottom. It was a very, very heavy, thick curtain that would have been impossible to rip. And the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, meaning it started as an act of God and ripped to the bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split apart. And listen, graves opened and many of God's people were raised to life. They left their graves, and after Jesus had risen to life, they went into the holy city where they were seen by many people. I had actually forgotten about this passage. We don't ever read it at Easter. We kind of focus on Jesus raising from the dead, which is a pretty cool story, right? But I have to tell you, this is the miracle of Easter. Here's why. Don't think I just said something sacrilegious, blasphemous. Jesus raising from the dead validates that Jesus is who he said he was. He was God in flesh. If he had not come back from the dead, we would know him to be a fraud and a liar. So that verse of Jesus coming back from the grave necessitates our faith in him. We have to have that. This, however, that those who were just faithful to God, those who had devoted themselves to living a life that was right before God, they also were raised by the resurrection power that raised Jesus from the grave. And they just start showing up in Jerusalem, walking around, visiting family and friends. Many saw them. I want you to hear that, because it means that regular people like you and I are brought back to life because of the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You and I are connected to that power. Real life is given back to us because of that. I want you to hear this. His resurrection matters not just because it's a cornerstone of Christian faith and we just believe in something that maybe can't empirically be proven because we can't witness it ourselves, but it matters because that power is still bringing dead things back to life. And I want you to hear this. You don't have to go to the grave in order for things to be dead in your life. You don't have to finally get underneath the ground with a headstone above marking your start date and your end date for that dash in between to either be marked by true life or be marked by things that you just let keep dying. Your life was meant to be bigger. Your life was meant to be so big that it had no end. That was God's plan all along, and it's still God's plan today. God wants you to live forever. But it doesn't have to start the moment you die and you say, yeah, I got it. I go on into eternity and I live forever there. No. The starting to live forever starts now. It means bringing back things to life that you've allowed to die or that somebody killed off in you, the trust in you, the light in you, the joy in you, the faith in you. Maybe you're back here for the first time in a long time because you just can't do this church thing anymore. There's been so much that's happened that makes you feel this bitter bile in your mouth, the taste of this faith thing that people have done wrong for so long. You've been hurt and wounded by it so many times, you just can't fathom doing it again. And I want you to hear that God wants to bring not just life, but life to its absolute fullest. In your relationships, in your finances, in your faith, in your emotional, spiritual, physical health, in everything that matters to you and even things that don't, they matter deeply to God. And he has a plan of a really, really, really fulfilling life. And I don't think any one of us in here says, I'm experiencing life at 100%. I don't have the volume turned to 10 in every area of my life. And that's where God begins to apply his resurrection power and bring life back to dead things. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a second? We're just going to have a moment of reflection. There's nothing spiritual. You want to look at your feet. You want to look around. That's okay if you want to do that as well. I just want each one of you to have kind of a private moment in which you can maybe do something with what we talked about today. Maybe that stirred something in you, as a good resurrection story will. It just makes us feel that there is hope for us. That what was impossible might actually be possible again. That maybe some things that you thought were dead to you could start coming back to life. And that you know it doesn't just happen. That it's God, your creator, he who breathed air into your lungs, that breathes life into dead things. If you don't have a relationship with Christ, good news is you're in the perfect moment, in the perfect space to just breathe a prayer of faith in your heart, in your mind, and say, I'm here. I didn't even plan on doing this. I don't even know what comes after this, but I know that without you, I can't experience life to its fullest, and I want to start whatever this journey looks like. I want to put what little faith I have, I want to not misspend it. I want to put it where it belongs, in you. And whatever destiny or plan or purpose you have for me, I'm ready for you to start unpacking that and unfolding that for me, with me, to me. And so I guess today I want to become a follower. I want to look to you and watch your steps and follow in your footsteps. And if that's you, you don't have to do anything this morning. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to walk down here. You don't have to take some class. You don't have to go through some ritual. It's just that easy to place your faith in Christ and begin a relationship, a journey, a life, a friendship with him. And maybe you've already had that relationship, but you say, I have to be honest, I feel like I might be one of the humans scavenging for emotional and relational and spiritual food. And I feel like I'm just trying to survive sometimes. I don't feel like the joy is there. I don't feel like my purpose is there. I don't feel like this is the life I was meant to live. And really, I really do. I really do want to live life to its fullest. And I think that it's going to take a miracle to bring life back where things have died. And I want you to hear this, that he is ready in this moment, waiting in this moment to do something miraculous for you. The Bible talks about faith that's undivided without doubt. One man says, if you can do this, and Jesus says, if I can do this, Jesus said, you can do it if you believe. And he says, I do believe, but help my unbelief. We all have a percentage of belief, but we've all got a percentage of doubt and disbelief. And I want to encourage you, summon all of the belief that you have and place it right at the feet of Jesus Christ and say, help me with my unbelief. Father, I'm praying for us this morning, for every one of us who doesn't yet have a relationship with you, that we begin it right now. Like a child, like an infant, the Bible refers to it as being born again, starting over. And no one expects an infant or even a toddler to know everything or get it all right or to even have our steps in order. We stumble, we fall, we skin our knees, we get back up because you're a loving, patient, kind, joyful Father who doesn't thump us on the head because we fall, who doesn't scream at us because we don't know it all. You are a Father who desperately loves your kids. Jesus himself said, if we who are sinful know how to give our kids good gifts, how much more does God, who is pure and perfect, know how to give good gifts to his kids? So we come before you not afraid of you, but honoring you and loving you and trusting you to help us in our journey of either beginning a relationship with you or as followers of you, beginning to trust you for dead things in our life, that you would restore life to them. We thank you for it now, claiming it as if it's already happened, believing that a month from now, 3 months from now, 6 months, a year from now, we will be different people because of the choice we made today to trust you with life to its absolute fullest. We give you thanks now. In Jesus' name, we pray. Everybody said, amen. God bless you guys.